shall we read together from the book of Acts and chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 17. But from Miletus, having sent to Ephesus, he, that is Paul, called over to him the elders of the assembly. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "Ye know how I was with you all the time from the first day that I arrived in Asia, serving the Lord with all loneliness and tears and temptations, which happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I held back nothing of what is profitable, so as not to announce it to you and to teach you publicly and in every house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in my spirit, I go to Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall happen to me in it, only that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and tribulations await me. But I make no account of my life as dear to myself, so that I finish my course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the glad tidings of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I witness to you this day that I am clean from the blood of all, for I have not shrunk from announcing to you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. For I know this, that there will come in amongst you after my departure grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall rise up men speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch, remembering that for 3 years, night and day, I ceased not admonishing you, each one of you, with tears. And now I commit to you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give to you an inheritance among all the sanctified. I have coveted the silver or gold or clothing of no one. Yourselves know that these hands have ministered my wants and to those who were with me. I have showed you in all things that thus laboring we ought to come in aid of the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And having said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore. And falling upon the neck of Paul, they ardently kissed him, specially pained by the word which he had said, that they would no more see his face, and they went down with him to the ship." Thus far, the word of God. It is not an easy thing to give an introductory lecture or address to a subject, because on the one hand, you are always in danger of taking things beforehand which are actually the subject of the conference, and on the other hand, the desire is to raise the interest and also to prepare the hearts of those convened for such an elevated subject as the one we have before us and had before us in these last few years, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it would be quite tempting to speak about this ministry, which, as a matter of fact, is the subject of our conference. And so the Lord laid it on my heart to speak not so much about the doctrine as the ways and the life of the Apostle Paul, which is, as we all know, described in the second part of the Acts. In the first part of Acts, it is Peter, the apostle of the circumcision. But in the second part, from chapter 13 onwards, it is the Apostle Paul, the chosen vessel of the Lord, who is presented to us in this greater part of the book of Acts. Now, Paul, when he finished his course in freedom, he gave this address. This was the last address which Paul, as a free man, could address to his brothers in faith. And it is especially interesting that he gave it to those from Ephesus. Ephesus is in the New Testament, one could say, a prototype or a representation of the whole assembly. There is no assembly, as he mentions here, in which he had labored so much, that is to say, 3 years. Corinth was a year and a half, 18 months. But only Ephesus, he worked for 3 full years. It is an exceptional long time. The second point which one could mention is that the epistle to the Ephesians, which will be subject of our conference tomorrow, Lord willing, and onwards, is the epistle with the highest and deepest contents in the whole New Testament. It describes the personal and collective and corporate blessings of the Christian on the basis grounded on the work of the Lord Jesus and closely connected with his person, who is now at the right hand of God. It is thus, one could say, the epistle to the Ephesians, the doctrinal document for the assembly of God for all times. Thirdly, we find Ephesus as the first of the 7 assemblies addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, where God gives us, the Lord Jesus gives us an overview of the entire history of the Christian testimony on this earth, from the beginning to the end, until his coming, which, as a matter of fact, itself is not mentioned in the Revelation directly. And the fourth thing is that this speech, which we have read now, is addressed to the elders or bishops, overseers of the assembly of Ephesus. There is, and one could perhaps mention more details. I think that these four things may suffice to show us that the assembly at Ephesus plays a very important and special role in the New Testament. But that will not be the subject of our tonight's address, because here those who heard were the elders, the overseers of the assembly in Ephesus. But what Paul told them at the end of his course, a couple of months later, or weeks perhaps, he was in Jerusalem, and there he was imprisoned, and he was imprisoned for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, probably released for a short interval and only to be taken prisoner for the second and last time, and then put to death in Rome by the cruel emperor Nero, the first of those who persecuted the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And here, in the last weeks of his ministry in freedom, we know that afterwards, during his imprisonment, he wrote the one most wonderful epistles, letters, among which also the epistle to the Ephesians. But this is, as it were, a retrospective which he gives here to the elders of Ephesus concerning his ministry. And he does speak about the contents of his ministry in very touching words. 4 different things he mentions here. But he speaks more about the way in which he did it And I think this should interest us tonight to see in which way this great apostle, this chosen vessel, as the Lord himself called him to Ananias, worked to present, as he says in Colossians 1, to present every man perfectly before and in Christ. He called from Miletus to Ephesus, he called over to him the elders of the assembly. We know that at that time, in the beginning, one could say in every assembly there were elders. All the Jewish assemblies knew elders from their Jewish existence before. They had elders in Israel. They were already in the time of Moses, the 70 elders. So in the synagogues, there were elders. And when they became converted, they also had elders in the assemblies of Judea, without any of them being called or nominated. But in the assemblies of the from among the Gentiles, it was different. We read in Acts 14 that Paul and Barnabas nominated elders in all the assemblies where they were. And it is not mentioned in every assembly, for example, in the assembly of Corinth. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, it is neither is it mentioned there that there were elders, but here we see there were elders. And I have no doubt that in the beginning, after a short time, not directly from the start, but after a short time, in every assembly, Paul or his delegates nominated elders to supervise and to shepherd the flock of the Lord, in which they were placed by the Holy Spirit. It was not a human arrangement. We see, for example, in verse 28, we see two different things. In the first place, that there is no difference between elders and overseers, or presbyters and bishops. It is the same thing. Only the elder, shows the dignity of the persons, elder. And the second, overseer, shows the burden or the task. But they are also in Titus 1, they are both designated by these two names, elders and bishops. Elders and overseers are the same, one and the same group of persons. They are not two different, distinct groups of persons as nowadays in the great churches of Christianity, where the presbyters, the elders, have become the priests, and the overseers, the bishops, have taken over the tasks which are designated by this name. We do not find anything of that kind in Scripture. It is the same group of persons, and they are never, never called in a singular, as if there was only one elder, one presbyter, or one bishop in an assembly. There were always several. There's nothing said about how many, but there were always several of them. But they were, I said just now, that they were nominated by Paul or by his delegates like Timothy or Titus. But if we look at verse 28, we see that it was not a human nomination, but Paul could say that the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of God. It was not a human arrangement, although there were human instruments, but the direction came from the Holy Spirit. So these elders, who were not over the church, not over the assembly, but they were in the assembly. It is said in verse 28, and to all the flock, not over which, but wherein, in which, they were brothers among brothers, and still they had this authority given by the apostle, given in the first place by the Holy Spirit. When they had come to them, he said, and now he starts his very condensed speech. One could hardly find a human speech which is more condensed and compressed in its contents than this little speech of 15 verses. And this one can easily divide this short speech in four parts, which are the following. In verse 18 to 21 is the first part, where we see a retrospective on the work of the apostle. From verse 22, introduced by the words, "And now, behold," we have a retrospective and a glance in the future on the way, the pathway of the apostle. From verse 25 to verse 31, again introduced by the words, "And now, behold," we have a very serious warning of the Apostle Paul. And then in the fourth part, from verse 32, again beginning with these words, introduced by the words, "And now," we have the final wish of the apostle for the elders, for the assembly, and we can apply this to ourselves. This is the division of this short speech, but intermingled with this, we have with this division, we have the two subjects, the contents of his ministry, which we will look at a little, and also the way in which Paul ministered, in which he worked among the believers, and first in the first place, also among the unbelievers when he was preaching the gospel. He said, "You know how I was with you," verse 18, with you all the time from the first day that I arrived in Asia. Well, this was, although he was born in Asia, in Tarsus, this town, the city of Tarsus, nowadays Turkey, is naturally part of Asia. Asia is the whole peninsula in which Turkey lies, although according to the Roman Empire, the division of the Roman Empire, one part of this peninsula was especially called Asia, according to the Roman division of this country there. But I suspect that here he's speaking about the whole country, which we now know as Turkey. And when he came there, it was his first missionary journey, probably between the years 47 to 48. That was the first missionary voyage which took him into that country. And we read of it in Acts 13 and 14. And when we read these chapters, we see exactly what he says here, that he was tempted by the plots of the Jews. Because in the first place, he always went as a Jew into the Jewish synagogues. And we can only, we cannot turn back to these chapters now because the time wouldn't be enough. We see that he always went into the synagogues and preached that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, that he was not only the Messiah but the Son of God who was sent, who was sending his gospel into the whole world. And when this point was reached, inevitably, the Jews turned round and said, "This we don't want to hear." And this brought him these temptations and tears, although he was working in lowliness. Lowliness, tears, and temptations. And these temptations were not carnal temptations, as we might think, but these temptations were by the persecutions of the Jews, which tempted him, as it were, to the utmost. And here, for the first time, he says that when he worked among unbelievers and believers, He never did it without tears. It is very interesting to see that he mentions that his tears here in verse 19 for the first time, and then in verse 31 for the second time, where he speaks about the Ephesian saints, that he had in these 3 years night and day not ceased to admonish them, each one of them with tears. This shows that this chosen vessel, this spiritual and intellectual giant, one would say, the Lord had chosen him to be that vessel to propagate the message of Christianity in the whole Roman Empire. But this man, Paul, the little one, did his work with tears. He says it in verse 19 in the beginning, and he repeats it towards the end in verse 31. And when he had finished this touching speech, and they knelt down to pray, they all burst out in tears. They all wept sore, we read, 37, and we may be sure that Paul was not the one who had no tears in his eyes. What a man full of feeling, full of sentiment, not a cold intellectual preacher, but a man whose soul and heart were engaged in his ministry. And that is what the Lord knew and why the Lord had chosen this man, that he did not convince people by his intellectual brilliance, but that he touched them, this Apostle Paul, by the tears which flowed while speaking to unbelievers and believers. And then he says, how I held back nothing of what is profitable. That was always in his mind, to bring the things not falling into repetition, to bring things with intellectual brilliance, but to bring things which were spiritually profitable. So that he knew, and that is very important for every servant of the Lord today. If he thinks about how and what can I preach, what can the Lord use in me, try and ask yourself, is what I bring spiritually profitable to those to whom I preach? Paul said, I have not held back anything of what is profitable, so as not to announce it to you and to teach you. And now again we have a touch of the character of his ministry publicly and in every house. I remember well when more than 25 years ago I spoke with an older brother about my desire to stop with my worldly occupation and to work for the Lord full time, as one says, that he said, don't only preach publicly, go into the houses. And I've never forgotten it. And later on, perhaps not so long after, I saw this verse here, publicly and in every house. There are things, it is good to have a large audience, but the Lord spoke to a Nicodemus at night, one person. John 3. John 4, he had a corrupted woman before him, one person. But he did not say, I have no time for you. He did it personally. It is the same as in every house. He did it. He spoke to individuals and not only to the great masses. And then we find here for the first time one of the subjects of his ministry, which I mentioned in the beginning, to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord. That is the basis of all Christian preaching, the repentance towards God and the faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it to Jews and Gentiles. And one could say that the Jews, that the Greeks, representative of the Gentiles, needed especially repentance to God. So the second and third go together. The Greeks needed repentance to God because they were idolaters and needed to know the only and true God. The Jews, however, knew God. They did not need repentance to God because they were the only people in the world who knew the only and true God. But what they needed was, and which what they as a nation had pushed away, was the faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people as a whole had denied the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. So what the Jews needed was faith towards faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In a general way, these two things are naturally also the basis of every gospel. In the first place, you have to see that you are a sinner. And in the second place, you have to see that there is only one who can take away your sins and your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems that here in this context, especially, he makes that distinction between Jews and Greeks and the repentance towards God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in here with these words, we are now at the end of the first part of that speech in which he shows us his ministry or his work. Now from verse 22, we see the second part, which shows us the pathway, the way of the Apostle Paul, introduced by the words, And now, behold, in my spirit, I go to Jerusalem. We have mentioned that before, that he was still in freedom here, but only we don't know exactly how much time elapsed before he was taken in the temple and imprisoned and handed over to the Roman authorities, in whose hands he remained 2 years in Caesarea. And when he made an appeal to Caesar, he was shipped over to Rome and remained there. And that is the end of the book of Acts, 2 years as a prisoner, as it is true, in his own rented home, but he was a prisoner. 4 years of imprisonment. But here he went up to Jerusalem. There were two reasons. He wanted to wanted to be at Jerusalem before Pentecost. He says that somewhere before in this chapter. But the reason why he went up was his love to his people from which he came as a Jew. And we see in the epistle to the Romans, especially in the epistles to the Corinthians, that he was, and Galatians also, that he always not only had a heart full of love for this people, the Jews, but that he also practically wanted to help the believers in the land of Palestine who had been persecuted by their own fellow countrymen and had become very poor. And so wherever he came, he went during his ministry in the Gentile countries, he always asked them, help those poor believers in Israel, in the country of Palestine, which was the name at that time. And he was now prepared to bring the money or the goods collected by different assemblies in different countries together with Titus to Jerusalem. And we know that at the end of this ministry, this service which he rendered to the Lord Jesus and to the saints, that this ministry led him directly into imprisonment. He says, I am bound in my spirit. He knew that he would not come from Jerusalem as a free man. And I think this is one of the most difficult passages in the life of in the New Testament and in the life of the Apostle Paul. Was this the direction of the Lord Jesus, or was this his own self-will? I will not and do not give an answer to this question. We know from Scripture that he got many, many warnings. Think only of chapter 21, verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters, verse 10. Chapter 21, verse 10. And as we stayed there, that was in Caesarea, in the house of Philip, many days a certain man by the name Agabus, a prophet, came down from Judea and coming to us and taking the girdle of Paul, and having bound his own hands and feet, said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, the man whose this girdle is shall the Jews thus bind in Jerusalem and deliver him up into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, "What do ye weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we were silent, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." A very important, but not very easy passage. The will of the Lord be done. But one thing we know, that in his imprisonment, Paul gave us, as we have seen before, the most precious epistles in the New Testament, truths which we do not find anywhere else than in these prisoners' epistles, bound in spirit. Paul knew what, in a way, what was awaiting him, and still he went and said, I am ready to be to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. The question came up a couple of days in our home when a couple of young brothers and sisters were there, and we spoke about the yearly 150,000 people who are killed in this world for the name of the Lord. There are not many publications in which you can read that. There is an organization in the United States, I think, who count all those who are killed as Christians. I do not say, and they do not say, whether they are all believers, but most of them are killed in Asia, Africa, and South America. 150,000 people each year. And the tendency is going up. All these people, beloved brothers and sisters, have been ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on last Lord's Day, the question in this circle came up, would we be ready to die for the Lord Jesus? Would we have the strength to do that? And we ended in saying that we could not say or could not speak about strength or spiritual power, which in our areas here, which in our circumstances is not required. But we can be sure that the moment we would come into such a situation, the Lord will give us the power if we are, like Paul, dependent on him. I read later on, or my wife read it to me, if a child wants to go somewhere, visit a friend and comes to his father to ask for the bus fare or the train fare, he or she won't come a half a year before and say, "Then and then I want to go there, give me the money." If she or he comes the moment she wants to go there, father gives it. And this is perhaps one small example, weak example, of what the strength to be a disciple and a witness for the Lord Jesus means to us, that he can and will give us the strength needed the moment we need it, not before, and not as we think it. Bound in my spirit, I go to Jerusalem not knowing what things shall happen to me in it, only that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and tribulations await me. So we see that he had similar testimonies as the one from Agabus had beforehand. In every city he received this testimony, and still he went on following the footsteps, as he was convinced at that moment of his Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains it. I make no account of my life as dear to myself. What a word. I make no account of my life as dear to myself. He did not love his life on this earth. He loved the Lord. And as we see in Philippians 1, for some believers, it is a difficult verse. I have had this experience several times that somebody put, but this is not a very, it's a difficult verse, Philippians 1, where the Lord says, to live to me is, for me is Christ. I'll read it literally, Philippians 1. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die gain. What relation is there between these two sentences? For me to live is Christ, and to die gain. Well, if for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Because now I live by faith, believing, not seeing. But when I die, I will be with the Lord and I will see him. So then, from this point of view, to die is gain. And beloved brothers, there are many young brothers and sisters here. It is important for us to know that what it means not to make an account of our lives as dear to ourselves. Our lives belong to the Lord Jesus. He is the master of my life, of your life. And if you really say, and if you're really convinced, if I'm really convinced that the Lord is the object of my life, then the necessary consequences that dying is a gain, because then I will enjoy him more than I can enjoy him here. It is good to look at death from this point of view also. We live in a very materialistic time where life on this earth is all in the world. They have nothing else. And the danger is that this attitude has its impulse and has its impact, has its consequences also for us, that we, surrounded by such attitudes, take over some of it. And it's good to see what Paul says. I make no account of my life as dear to myself. So he had only one aim, and that was to finish his course, to finish the course of which in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, he says at the end, really at the end of his earthly life, that he had finished it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have combated the good combat. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. The word race is exactly the same as the word course here. It is the race in the sports fields of which he says, run in order that you may gain the prize in 1 Corinthians 9 to those Corinthians who were also too much occupied with earthly and worldly things. And that he might not only finish his course in faith, this race, that also his ministry, which he had received of the Lord Jesus, and now we see the second subject of his ministry, to testify the glad tidings of the grace of God. The first was repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus. But now we see that is not the gospel, actually. Repentance is not a happy message. To tell somebody you are a sinner, is that a happy message? To say you have to repent, you have to see that you are, and to confess your sins, is not a happy message. But to tell the same person that there is one, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who has come down on this earth, who has borne our sins and has been judged for our sin on the cross of Calvary, that is the message of grace. That is the gospel of grace, of which he speaks here as the glad tidings, the gospel of the grace of God. And happy the one who has accepted this by faith. The gospel is, in Paul's words, not even more than only forgiveness of sins. We find it in many of his epistles, even to the Romans. He writes in chapter 1, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. They were all converted. They all knew the Lord Jesus. And still, he did not say, I am ready to preach the gospel in your midst or with you, as it is done nowadays very often, assembly. There are more believers than unbelievers. No, he wanted to preach the gospel to the Romans. And this shows that the gospel, we find this also in the Ephesians, embraces much, much more than only forgiveness of sins. And we will see further what else it embraces. Now, we come now to the third division of this short and very condensed speech. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone out preaching the kingdom of God shall me see my face no more. After the work and after the pathway, we have now in this passage from verse 25 to verse 31, the warning of Paul. He knew that he would not see the elders and probably the believers in Ephesus again on this earth. Behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone about preaching what? The gospel? No. Now he comes to the third subject of his ministry, the kingdom of God, which is not something which we only find in the gospel. In the gospels, the four gospels, we know of all the parables on the kingdom, especially Matthew 13, the seven parables on the about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But there are many other passages in the gospels which speak of the kingdom of God. Why? Because, especially in Matthew, the Lord Jesus was the king of the Jews. God had promised in the Old Testament that a king would reign in righteousness, and that this king, read the prophecies of the Old Testament, would come out of the stem of David, of Jesse, of Isaiah. And when the Lord Jesus came, the king, the Magi from the east, said, where is the king that has been born in Israel, in Judea? And there was a king, Herod. He got afraid. He got afraid and said, where is he? Where is there a king? I'm the king. And then he tried to kill the king. And from that moment on, there was always this this attitude among the Jewish people. We do not want, as it is said in the parable in Luke 19, we do not want that this man rules over us. We have no other king than Caesar. That was the Jewish answer to the kingdom of God. But if they had accepted him, there would have been the Lord Jesus as King of the Jews. He would have been the King of the world. He would have reigned according to the will of God over this earth in justice and in righteousness and in peace. But when the Lord was rejected and went back to heaven, this did not mean that God's thoughts were annihilated. By no means. The kingdom of God, the king was there. The king is now at the right hand of God, and therefore the kingdom does now exist in a mysterious form, because the king, the actual king, the official king, is being rejected. But the Lord Jesus shall come back. He will first come to take home his own, his assembly. But then he will not, at that moment, he will not appear on this earth. But he will appear when the angels tell the disciples, this Jesus will come just as you have seen him being taken up to heaven. He will come in like manner back to this world. This is not the rapture. He will not come on the Mount of Olives and be seen visible. No. What the angel spoke about to the disciples was the appearing of the Lord with all his saints to start the 1,000 years reign, the millennium on this earth, in this world. So the kingdom of God is the exercise of the authority of the Lord as head over the whole creation. Do we have anything to do with that as believers? Oh, yes. He is not our king. The Lord Jesus is never called our king. There are many songs and hymns in Christianity which are being sung with much verve and ado, but if the Lord is addressed as our king, this is not scriptural. He is not our king. Although we are his subjects and belong to the kingdom of God, the king of which is the Lord Jesus. A simple example is, not so very nice example, because royalty in these days, for almost in every country, has deteriorated. But the monarch of a country is the head of the whole country, of the entire country, of every single subject, every single person in the country. But have you ever heard that the children of a king or of a queen have called her parents Majesty? They would never hit the idea to do so. They will always say Father and Mother. So this is, although they officially are subjects in the king, in this realm. And this is the relationship in which Christians are to the Lord Jesus, placed in relation to the Lord Jesus. We are placed even in the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Son of the love of the Father. But we would never call him king. I say this because nowadays there are many hymns and songs which are sung with much verve, but it is not the thought of Scripture, and it is good to be always on the basis of Scripture. The kingdom means to recognize the authority of the Lord, but not to adore him as our king. But the thought of the kingdom, the order, the organization, the order of the kingdom, we find going through all the epistles of the New Testament. There's hardly any epistle where the word kingdom of God does not appear. But it shows us the recognition of the authority of the Lord. But he will not reign over us. We will, in the end, reign with him, still recognizing him as the head, him as the authority, and we ourselves are those who can only show our subjection to him and to be witnesses of this authority, which in the future day every person in this world will recognize. Every knee shall bow before him, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And this will begin in the millennium. This was the third of his subjects in his ministry. And then he says, wherefore, verse 26, I witness to you this day that I am clean of the blood, from the blood of all. We see how seriously Paul took his ministry. He says, I am clean from the blood of all. He saw everybody standing before the face of God. And for him, only one thing counted. Will he be able to stand there, or will he be sent into the eternal damnation? That was the viewpoint which explains what he writes here. I am clean from the blood of all. Nobody will ever be able to tell me, you have not spoken to me about the gospel. I'm clean. What a man. What a man. I've read once that one guessed that in Asia, more than 1 million people were brought to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. I don't know where they got this figure from, but it may be more, may have been more. He said that all Asia heard the word of God in Acts 19. Although later on in 2 Timothy 1, he was forced to say that all those in Asia had turned away from him. But he was clean from the blood of all. For I have not shrunk from the announcing to you. And now comes the fourth point of his ministry, and the most far-going, all the counsel of God. And that is especially the subject of our conferences, and especially the subject of Ephesians, and especially Ephesians 3 and 4, where we find the whole counsel of God, of which the Lord Jesus, the glorified man, is the center, and those who believe in him in this present time, the assembly of God, the body of Christ, is the fullness of him who fills all things. That is the counsel of God, that he will unite and has united already to him in the glory. He, the once rejected and lowly man, now glorified at the right hand of God, united to all those. And why to all those? This question, perhaps it has intrigued some of you also. Why does the Lord only unite to him only those who believe in him at the present time? Not an Abraham, no Adam, no David, no Moses, not the people in the millennium, only those who live in the present time of grace. Why? You know the reason? I think there's only one reason. And this reason is a beautiful reason. It is that the Lord says, those and only those who believe in me in the time of my rejection in this world. Is he rejected in this world? Oh yes, he is. He is rejected. And he says, those who believe in me in this time of my rejection shall share with me the highest glory. That's the only expectation, the only explanation why the Lord should unite to him only those who believe in him now. In the millennium, he will be visible. He will reign in justice and in peace, and every knee shall bow before him. But there will be no rejection of the Lord. There will be no reproach of Christ to be borne. And beloved brothers and sisters, let us not shrink back from this reproach. Let us not shrink back if they say, what, you believe in Jesus? Think of him. Sit down at my right hand, said the Father, until I put thine enemies, those are the enemies, as a footstool under thy feet. Beloved ones, that is the reason why the Lord loves his assembly. The assembly of those who believe and to cling to him, who follow him, and who stand up for him in a time where he is rejected. This was the counsel of God. And Paul spoke to them and about this counsel. And beloved ones, we live in a time where even in Christianity, in the great mass of Christendom, the counsels of God are not very much appreciated anymore. One loves a big show in the flesh. Willow Creek. Activities. Organization of true believers. I would say that Willow Creek is, we don't have to judge, but they're all believers. But they want organization. They want a show in the flesh. But this is not Christ. Christ is rejected. And if we follow his footsteps as Paul did, we will also be rejected. There will be no recognition. And the moment you seek and find recognition, even among Christians, you are on the wrong pathway. That's what I say, and I won't take it back. Brothers, Paul was ready to die for Christ. And what we find in Christianity today is that one wants to live, believe and be rich. That is what they say in the United States. Is that Christianity? It is life in this world with a Christian touch. I don't doubt that there are really believers, but it is not realizing the counsel of God as to the assembly, those who cling to the Lord in the time of his rejection and take upon them rejection even among Christians, but are tied to him, are one with him, and know that all their treasures light up in heaven, there where our own place is now. Paul did not keep back to open up the whole counsel of God. And may the Lord give us in these days that our hearts are maybe warmed up by this counsel of God, these riches which he has laid up for those who believe in the Lord, who are members of his body, the whole counsel of God. And then he starts with his warning. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. Time is far spent, but we see what a content we find in this chapter. We have only covered it half. The assembly of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. That is how the Lord Jesus, how God looks at his assembly. And I don't want to prolong too long, but let me say one more word about the assembly. What does Ephesians 5:25 say about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his assembly? He loved his assembly and gave himself for it, for her, his wife, eternally. Let me ask you the question, do you love the assembly? Do you love that which the Lord Jesus loves? Maybe not do that? Or shall we be negligent, indifferent, with a view to that which is the most precious thing in this world for the Lord Jesus, this precious pearl for which he gave not all he had, but himself? And that does not mean only his life. He gave him, he who is the Son of God. He loves the assembly. Do you love it? Do you love her? It's not only the believers, But the idea, this thought, this precious thought that there is one body and that there is a representation of it, that God wants it. Every Lord's Day, come together and see there is one body. We all partake of the one loaf. Do you love it? Think about it. The Lord loves it. The Lord loves his assembly. And I dare say we may love it too. And he would like that we love that which he loves. God loved the assembly. He gave his only son for it. He purchased it with the blood of his own. Not his own blood. The Lord Jesus. God gave his only begotten son. John 3:16. That everyone who believes in him, whosoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. But here we see that God purchased his assembly with the blood of his only begotten son. Such a precious thing for him. May it be precious for our hearts too. And not in a thing which we think of with indifference or even worse, as we, alas, must confess to have experienced in these recent years, that there was contempt as to the thought of the oneness of the assembly and its representation according to the word of God. Take heed, therefore, take heed. We see here, actually, verse 28, the overseers, these elders, were called by the Holy Spirit and by the apostles locally, Ephesus. There they had their sphere of work. But when in the second half of verse 28, Paul continues, the assembly of God which he has purchased with the blood of his own, does he speak of Ephesus here? Only? No. He speaks of the entire assembly at the end of the verse. He starts with the representation of that assembly in Ephesus. There where those elders had their working sphere. But he ends up in viewing the whole assembly according to the counsel of God. How can that be? Because in God's word, there are no different words for the local assembly and the general assembly globally seen in this world. There are no assemblies separated from the assembly. Each assembly locally, we see it in this verse here, otherwise it cannot be explained. Each assembly locally is the God-given expression of that entire assembly which he has purchased by the blood of his own. Let us always have that in mind when we come together. And that explains also that every decision taken in a local assembly, which is the local and God-given expression and representation of the entire assembly, has its effects for the entire assembly. And as soon as we do not take heed and move away only an inch from this truth, we are not representing the thoughts of God anymore. If we act locally, independent from an assembly which has acted according to the word of God, we are independent of the body of Christ and not representing it so as God has given it to us here. Very precious, very simple. He has placed you as overseers locally in Ephesus to shepherd the assembly of God. And then he opens his view to the whole assembly and says, which God has purchased by the blood of his own. Wonderful perfection of the word of God. The warning comes. There will come in amongst you grievous wolves from without, bringing wrong teaching from without, not sparing the flock, but also from among your own selves, from within, There will rise up men speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. So we have to take heed outwardly, watching what is coming towards us from the outside, and we have to take heed inwardly and watching what is springing up in the midst of the assembly. Paul warned us. He does not say the assembly is a perfect thing and nothing can touch her. No, in practice, there are always dangers, imminent dangers from without and within. And still, the Lord Jesus will build and build, and the ports, the gates of Hades shall not be able to overwhelm her. But here we have the practical aspect. Wherefore watch, remembering that for 3 days, night and day. Now he comes back at the end of his speech a little bit to the way of working. 3 years was a long time, very long time, night and day. No 8 hours day, no 3 days, days off, no holidays, 3 years, night and day. He does not say day and night, which would be normal. But when it is his work, he always says night and day. It is as if the normal order of things is turned upside down. Normally it would be night, day. Yes, nights also. No, he says night and day. And here he says that he had admonished them night and day. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he shows them his hands and says, I have worked with these hands night and day as a weaver. He had earned his money night and day. And to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, he says, I'm praying for you night and day.
Praying night and day, working night and day, admonishing night and day. When did he all do that? Naturally, he couldn't do it all at the same time. But he wants to say here that for me there was no days off. There was no time off. If we apply this to ourselves, we become very little. Paul was a little one. Paul means a little. But what a giant. What a spiritual giant working and walking in the footsteps of the Lord. I cease not admonishing each one of you with tears. We have spoken about that. The last part. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give to you an inheritance among all the sanctified. He does not give them, and if anywhere, then it would be the place here, instructions as to the organization of the church. I said in the beginning that Ephesus is, as it were, the prototype, the representative of the entire assembly on earth. And if there would be any place to give instructions as to the future organization, I use this word, although it has no application whatsoever in the assembly, then it would be the place here. But no word. He does not say anything about a prolongation of the work of elders and bishops. He does not say anything about any ordained persons or accepted persons, acknowledged persons. Sometimes today they say, well, we don't nominate elders, but we accept them, we recognize them. As if there would be any difference between that. It's only a game of words, a play with words, nothing else. But he says, he gives them the two sources of spiritual help as long as the assembly will be here on earth. I commit you to God, the one who has purchased the assembly, the one who is above all, the one whose children we are, and to whose assembly we belong, and to the word of his grace. Word of his grace. That is all we need. God and the word of his grace. Can we have more? Could we have more? Could we desire more? Then God, the one who loved us and gave himself, his only begotten Son for us, to whose assembly we belong, the assembly of the living God on this earth, pillar and the groundwork of truth, could we desire more than his word? Anything additional to that?
No.
This is sufficient. And everything added to this would be under the curse of Revelation 22 and Deuteronomy 4, he who takes away and he who adds to it. Read it to see the serious consequences. I have coveted, so he ends his speech with a short mention of his view of material things. I have coveted the silver or gold or clothing of no one. Yourselves know that these hands, and I can't help imagining that he showed them his hands. What do you think they looked like? The hands of the Apostle Paul, working day and night to gain his living, to make his living. Hands which served the Lord Jesus. These hands have ministered my wants, and even to those who were with me. And now he shows us what the highest aim of any minister, any servant of the Lord is, that I have showed you all things, that thus laboring we ought to come in aid of the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a wonderful end of the speech. To show himself as an example, following the example of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be my imitators as I am an imitator of Christ. That is how he ends here. He does not say, be my imitators. No, he directs their views to the Lord Jesus, whose hands looked quite different. Hence, the Lord showed them also on the first day of the week, pierced by the nails by which he was taken, kept to the cross, pierced by sinners for our sakes. But then Paul goes further. He reminds them of the Lord Jesus. And does this not underline and confirm what the greatest before Christ said? He must grow and I must diminish. Exactly the same thing we see here with Paul. He showed himself as an example, but said, but not I'm the example. Don't look at me. I wish that through me you see the Lord Jesus. That is how he ends this speech. And it is a wonderful end. To come in aid of the weak and to remember, not my words, not what I say, not what I do, not what I am, the greatest apostle ever, this intellectual and spiritual giant, one chosen vessel, Paul the Apostle. No, he said, remember not me, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said. And then he gives us wonderfully one word which the Lord Jesus said, and which we find nowhere else than here in the mouth of Paul. Only here. It's a word of the Lord, not delivered in the Gospels. John says, many more things the Lord Jesus has done. And if they would all be written down, I think that the world could not take up all the books. Here we have one word, wonderful word. To give is better than to take, than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a very, very serious and very thinkable sentence which we all should take
home, and if I look back here, where is that? Oh, where did you leave it? The box. Oh, it's there. Think of that. It is better, it is more blessed to give than to receive. They need much money here. And you can show that you follow the path, the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, in not making much of your own life and all the things you need, you think you need for yourself. Paul spent himself and everything for the Lord. And if the Lord gives us some blessed days here, and it is our hope and prayer, then do not think that this is all for nothing. The Lord says, more blessed is he who gives than who takes. In this world, it is just the other way around today. This world says it is more blessed to take than to give. That is how the world is educated. And we see again that the Lord says it is more blessed to give than to receive. May he himself be before our minds and our eyes. May he be the subject and object of our lives as long as we are here in this world, and may we expect him more and more, taking heed of the words which the Apostle Paul spoke in the last days of his freedom, where he could serve his Lord in freedom and where he spent himself, but only pointing to this one great, the one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. 157. Verses 1, 2, and 6.